Nobody had a special they wanted to sing tonight, did they? You can go again. Yeah. Kobe just said, Taught them everything they know, Neil. Except how to sing. Psalm 78. You've been given a request. Y'all have to find another song now. Psalm 78. This is the word of God. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, that they should put their confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments, and not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart and whose spirit was not faithful to God. The sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of trouble. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. He wrought wonders before their fathers in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through, and He made the waters stand up like a heap. Then He led them with the cloud by day and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them abundant drink like the ocean depths. He brought forth streams also from the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, He struck the rock so that waters gushed out and streams were overflowing. Can He give bread also? Will He provide meat for His people?" Therefore the Lord heard and was full of wrath. And a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also mounted against Israel, because they did not believe in God and did not trust in His salvation. Yet He commanded the clouds above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down manna upon them to eat and gave them food from heaven. Man did eat the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. He caused the east wind to blow in the heavens, and by His power He directed the south wind. When He rained meat upon them like the dust, even winged fowl like the sand of the seas. Then He let them fall in the midst of their camp round about their dwelling. So they ate and were filled, and their desire He gave to them. Before they had satisfied their desire, while their food was in their mouths, the anger of God rose against them and killed some of their stoutest ones and subdued the choice men of Israel. In spite of all this, they still sinned and did not believe in His wonderful works. So He brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. When He killed them, then they sought Him and returned and searched diligently for God. And they remembered that God was their rock and the Most High God their Redeemer. But they deceived Him with their mouth and lied to Him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast toward Him, nor were they faithful in His covenant. But He, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often He restrained His anger and did not arouse all His wrath. Thus He remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. How often they rebelled against Him in the wilderness and grieved Him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. They did not remember His power the day when He redeemed them from the adversary, when He performed His signs in Egypt and His marvels in the field of Zoan, and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. He sent among them swarms of flies which devoured them and frogs which destroyed them. He gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the produce of their labor to the field, product of their labor to the locust. He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them His burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. He leveled a path for His anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. But He led forth His own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. So He brought them to His holy land, to this hill country which His right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them and apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement and made the tribes of Israel dwell in their tents. Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images. When God heard, he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From the care of the ewes with suckling lambs, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy. And Father, we read here your word, and we read here just a quick reading of the history of your people. And immediately we are overwhelmed and overcome and see clearly what you have seen for generations, that your people are sinful and that humanity is ungrateful and that humanity is idolatrous and rebellious and we lie and we deceive and we break your law. We're very often ungrateful, very often discontent, very often unsatisfied. And at the first hint of difficulty or hardship, we are prone to complain and prone to defect, and prone to go after that which cannot save, but that which immediately suits our desires. And yet, in spite of our lack of faithfulness, God, you remain faithful. You're continually merciful, continually gracious, continually compassionate. You continually save those who do not deserve to be saved. And Father, even a picture of history shows us that you are indeed a great Savior. And Father, we are thankful for that. It's our prayer that as we study your word this evening, that you would again penetrate hearts, that you would again convict lives, that you would again draw us and show us what it is you would have us to know, that we would be a people that walk according to your will, but even more than that, that you would be glorified and honored. Lord, we love you. We thank you for your word. We pray that you grant us understanding tonight, and it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's typically not the way you want to do it, where you start a long psalm and then take off 3 weeks and then come back and finish it. But I know that you guys have impeccable memories, and so you've got it all locked away in your brain, and it won't be hard to pull you back to where we were. But Psalm 78, of course, is a psalm heavy in history. We call it for future generations because that's how Asaph begins it. He tells us in the first three verses that he is going to open his mouth in a parable, and he's going to utter, according to verse 2, what he calls dark sayings of old, the things which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. And after reading Psalm 78, we know what he's referring to. He's referring to the unpleasant, somewhat embarrassing history of Israel. I'm going to tell you the facts of what we are, even the unpleasant stuff, even the stuff that makes us blush, even the stuff that we wish nobody knew about. I'm going to clean out our closet, so to speak, and I'm going to let the world know about all our failures, all our futility, and we're going to pass that along to the next generation. It's the importance of history. As we've said, history, by the way, is important for one main reason. Now, certainly it's important because we know that we learn from history and we won't want to make mistakes of past generations. But in reality, history is important to us for one main reason, and that's because the Bible tells us that God never changes. He's immutable. And so when we study history and see who God is, we know who God is today because God doesn't change. The way God responds then is the way God responds now. God's heart hasn't changed at all. And so it's very beneficial for us to understand the history, especially the history of God's people, because it shows us who God has been and thus who God is. And so we understand as we began to look at this last week that Israel's history was full of mistakes. And yet Asaph says, I'm going to tell it to our generations anyway. Not only that, but God commanded us to do that. We see in verse 5 that God established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children, We read Deuteronomy 6, and we talked about the Shema, that infamous, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons. When you rise up, when you lay down, when you walk along the way, put it as a frontal on your forehead, bind it on your arm, put it on your gates." The whole idea was take everything you know of God and continue to pass it on to future generations. And Asaph says, that's another reason I'm going to do this. There's value here, and there is obedience here. And he even told us primarily what he wanted every generation to learn. Verse 7, that they should put their confidence in God. That is to say that God is a trustworthy God, a God you can trust, a God you should trust. And not forget the works of God, because when you forget the works of God, you're prone to break God's commandments. You forget who he is, you forget what he's done, you lose gratitude, and you fail to obey. And so Asaph says, I want them to put their confidence in God, I want them to remember the works of God, so that they'll keep the commandments of God. And I don't want them to be like their fathers in verse 8, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not prepare its heart, and whose spirit was not faithful to God. I want them to learn the mistakes of their fathers. I want them to see the judgments of their fathers. I want them to see the mistakes and the problems that they all walked through because they didn't listen to God. And so we have to teach not only our history, but the Word of God to the people. And as we said last time, too, it's not just the history of Israel is valuable to Israel. We also know it's valuable to us. He's our God as well. But Paul, even speaking to a Gentile church in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul wrote, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." So we read Psalm 78, and according to Paul, this is for us. This wasn't even so much for the people of Asaph's day. Paul says these things were written for those upon whom the end of the ages has come. It's for us. We study the history of Israel because it's also the history of God. And Asaph wants us to know some things about that history. We looked at the first three last time. I'm just going to remind you of them quickly as we go through them. But there were six, we sort of lumped it together into six main historical points that Asaph would teach you. If you were to walk away saying, what should I know from Psalm 78? Well, I would give you these six things and say, you should know this. You should learn these lessons from the failures of Israel. And the first one we saw last time was what we called the unwarranted rebellion of Ephraim. Ephraim, of course, is representative of Israel, and we speak of their unwarranted rebellion, or their undeserved rebellion, or to say simply that God did not deserve the way he was treated by them. And we looked at verses 9 through 16, where Asaph told us that Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. And he's not referencing a specific battle there, but otherwise he's saying they turned back when it mattered most. You ever come across somebody that's all talk? Ever come across somebody that speaks of all their great faith and all their great boldness, and yet when the moment comes, they're gone? Peter comes to mind. Lord, I don't know about these other chumps in this room, but I'm here to tell you I will die with you, right? And the Lord looks at Peter and says, Peter, you won't even make it till the rooster crows in the morning, right? You're going to deny me three times. No, I won't. Not even if I have to die with you, right? Well, and then when the rubber hit the road, so to speak, in the day of battle, Peter turned back. It was just another picture of what his ancestors had always done. We find out in verses 10 and 11, the specific problem was they did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds and his miracles that he had shown them. And Asaph even pointed out what those miracles were. Things like parting the Red Sea in verse 13 and causing them to pass through. Things like the cloud covering that God gave them in the desert by day and the pillar of fire by night. Things like when God split the rock and let out not a water fountain of water, but a river of water that followed them through the desert. And we talked about that's pretty beneficial if you have to walk through the desert to have a cloud that follows you to cover you and a river of water that flows beside you. That's beneficial. And the Bible says that the sons of Israel forgot all of that. They turned back. They did not obey God. They refused to walk in his law. They forgot his deeds. And what we simply pointed out was that God did not deserve that rebellion. It was unwarranted. And we would say this even in our own life, that all of what God has done, and based on how God has delivered, and based on how God has provided, he does not deserve disobedience. God deserves loyalty, to be certain. It was the first point Asaph would make in the history of Israel. The second thing Asaph brought out, we saw last time, was the untolerated grumbling of Israel. This was verses 17 through 33, where Asaph focused in specifically on Israel's desire for meat. God had already split a rock and had given them a river of water. God was already giving them what he calls in Psalm 78, the bread of angels, where you wake up in the morning and there it is on the ground. You just pick it up, but you remember that's not enough. We want meat. And the way they said it wasn't just, you know, God, we appreciate the bread. We're so thankful for the bread. If you would see fit, could we have some meat as well? Who knows how God responds. But they do it in the form of a test. I'll bet God can't make meat. Can God, they can give bread, but he can't give meat. He's just a bread God. He's not a meat God. The Bible says that the Lord was full of wrath, verse 21. So he sent meat. He actually says that he sent all of this fowl, winged fowl, and he caused them to fall in their camp, he says. It was the most successful day of quail hunting in the history of the world. And it fell upon the ground, and boy, they went after it. But the Bible says, well, it was still in their teeth, right? God sent a plague, and they began to throw that stuff up. And it says in the Old Testament, it came out their nostrils and everything else. Some of their stoutest ones died, and God subdued the choice men of Israel. And you would think you would learn a lesson from that. Don't complain, right? I mean, don't gripe. My dad used to love a movie called Monty Walsh. It's a pointless cowboy movie. I'm just going to tell you that right now. There's no need for anybody to watch it unless you just pointlessly love the cowboy way of life. But in the movie, there is a point, this was the new one with Tom Selleck, but there was a point in which the cook apparently smelled to high heaven. And they just couldn't stand how bad this cook smelled, even though he was a good cook. So they all get together one day, and they all grab him, and they throw him in the water trough, and they take turns soaping him down. Well, the next morning, they walk in, and they walk into the dining hall, and they're like, oh, it smells good, and they're all happy, and they sit down to eat, and that cook begins to dip up whatever chili, I don't know what to remember, dip it up, and they're eating, and they're happy, and the first one you see kind of go, right? Then the second one kind of goes, right? And the third one, right? And before you know it, they're all one at a time flying out trying to get to the outhouse. You don't mess with the cook, right? Be grateful. Be grateful. This was what the people did to God. They angered him. God sent a disease and subdued and killed some of them. And you'd think they'd learn a lesson, but they didn't. The Bible says in verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned. They did not believe in his wonderful works. So he brought their days to an end in futility and their years in sudden terror. And we talked about the very essence of grumbling is counterproductive to the very will of God for your life. In Romans 1:21, Paul says, he's speaking of the wrath of God, and he says, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. Can you throw those two things up as primary goals in your life? To honor him as God and give thanks? I'm just going to tell you, I don't care how shallow your theology is. If you can grab a hold of those two things, you're getting a big portion of what God intends for your life. To honor him as God and give thanks. But the world doesn't do that. And so God allowed them to become futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. So Asaph just wants to point out the unwarranted rebellion of Ephraim and the untolerated grumbling of Israel. So what are you supposed to learn? God doesn't deserve your rebellion, and God certainly does not appreciate your grumbling. We're learning this from history, right? There's a third thing that we saw last time, and that was the unequaled loyalty of God. This was 34 to 39. And when you read through Psalm 78, these six verses really come across more as sort of an interlude, where Asaph sort of almost backs out and just gives a running evaluation or a running summary of the history of Israel versus the history of God. And he kind of points out, if you want to talk about history in a nutshell for Israel, we use words like rebellion, disobedience, grumbling, hypocrisy. But if you want to talk about God in a nutshell, we use words like long-suffering, merciful, compassionate. Israel was very rarely faithful to God, but God was always faithful to them. That's sort of the way he sums it up. In fact, in verse 38 and 39, but he, being compassionate, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. And often he restrained his anger and did not arouse all his wrath. Thus he remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. We read often Psalm 103, He made known his ways to Moses, his acts in the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. The same basic thing Asaph says in verses 38 and 39. God remembered that they were but flesh, a wind that passes and does not return. And so the point thus far, where we left off last time in Psalm 78, is we are dealing now with the worst possible people who have the best possible God. That's the way you sum it up. The worst possible people with the best possible God. And it would be nice if, after all of that, we just concluded with Psalm 39 and the rebellion was over. But if you know anything about Israel, the rebellion never seems to end. And so Asaph continues. And tonight we hit the fourth point and we'll finish the psalm. But here's the fourth thing that Asaph would have you know from history. We learn the unwarranted rebellion of Ephraim, the untolerated grumbling of Israel, the unequaled loyalty of God. And here's number four, the undeserved response to salvation. The undeserved response to salvation. Just look at verse 40 and 41 for a second. How often they rebelled against him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. Again and again they tempted God and pained the Holy One of Israel. That's a great way to respond to the great salvation of God, isn't it? When you follow those verses up based on what we read in verses 34 to 39, that God is compassionate, that God is forgiving, that God is patient, that God is temperate, he doesn't arouse all his wrath, he says, that God is merciful, he remembers that they're but flesh, all the things that God is, and this is how they respond, that God would save and deliver. And there are certain words that jump out to us in that section. Verse 40, we see the word rebelled. Again in verse 40, grieved. In verse 41, tempted. Again in verse 41, pained. Those are words that are just wrong. When someone saves you, you don't rebel against them. When someone delivers you, you don't grieve them. When someone helps you, you don't tempt them. When someone redeems you, you don't pain them. But that's what Israel did. Asaph even says how often they did this. Verse 41, again and again they tempted God. Time would fail us if we tried to go through every instance of Israel's ungrateful rebellion to God. Asaph already talked to us about their grumbling before the Red Sea. He already talked to us about how they complained when they didn't get meat. He didn't even mention the golden calf incident, which is one of the big ones we remember. But what about all the incidents that Asaph hasn't covered? Things that he could mention. We could turn to Numbers 12, and you could read about how Miriam and Aaron rise up against Moses, who is God's appointed leader, and basically want to grumble and complain so much so that Miriam gets struck with leprosy. We could turn to Numbers 13 and 14 and read about how they refuse to enter the promised land. They're too big. We're too small. We could read Numbers 16 about how Korah rose up against Moses. And then the people followed suit after God killed Korah and God had to open up the ground and swallow them alive. We could turn to Numbers 20 and read about Meribah, remember, where they grumbled again about water, and so much so that Moses struck the rock and lost access into the promised land. We could turn to Numbers 21 and read another account of grumbling, where Paul said in 1 Corinthians, they tempted God, and therefore God brought serpents out of the sand to bite them, and they had to look at the bronze serpent, remember, to live. Or we could turn to Numbers 25 and read about how Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. That was the Moabite women. When they saw those women and they were all pretty and the Israelite women had been walking through the desert and all the men joined with them, right, and go and eat at their sacrifices, and God sent a plague because of them joining themselves to Baal of Peor. And these are incidents that Asaph doesn't even mention. They are summed up in the how often of verse 40 and the again and again of verse 41. It's just one story after another of rebellion, of defiance, of ungratitude over and over and over and over. These people who had a cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. These people who ate manna every morning. These people who had a stream from a rock following them. These people whose shoes never wore out. These people who had the very presence of God in their camp. And it seems that all they ever tried to do was drive God away. What is evident is they had forgotten their salvation. In fact, this is the point Asaph makes. Look at verse 42. They did not remember his power, the day when he redeemed them from the adversary, when he performed his signs in Egypt and his miracles in the field of Zoan and turned their rivers to blood and their streams they could not drink. Remember that, when God turned the Nile to blood? And he sent among them swarms of flies. Remember that plague which devoured them? And he sent among them frogs which destroyed them. Remember that plague? He gave also their crops to the grasshopper and the product of the labor to the locust. Remember that plague? He destroyed their vines with hailstones and their sycamore trees with frost. Remember that plague? He gave over their cattle also to the hailstones and their herds to bolts of lightning. He sent upon them his burning anger, fury and indignation and trouble, a band of destroying angels. Remember that, the death angel? He leveled a path for his anger. He did not spare their soul from death, but gave over their life to the plague and smote all the firstborn in Egypt, the first issue of their virility in the tents of Ham. Remember that? Remember all the times God poured out his wrath on Egypt, plague after plague after plague, and yet, verse 52, but he led forth his own people like sheep, and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them safely so that they did not fear, but the sea engulfed their enemies. What we're talking about in verses 43 through 53 is how God saved them. How God poured forth wrath on the Egyptians. And God demonstrated his mighty power in the midst of Egypt. And yet all the while God gently and delicately led these people out to salvation. Whatever they needed, God provided. He allowed them to loot their enemies and leave Egypt and walk through the Red Sea on dry ground with a pillar of fire and a cloud by day, and all that God did for his people. He was just a good Savior for them, and the reality is they forgot all that. Verse 42 says they didn't remember that. They didn't remember his power. They didn't remember redemption. They didn't remember salvation. That's a grievous error, by the way, for a person to make. To forget salvation. To forget what you were, who Christ is, what he did on your behalf. It's a grievous, grievous error. God actually went to great lengths in the Old Testament to make sure the children of Israel did not forget. On the first month, on the 10th day of the first month of the year, what was the children of Israel supposed to do? Take an unblemished lamb, cook some bitter herbs, kill that lamb, eat it in haste with your loins girded. We call it the Passover. And why were they supposed to do that every year? To remember, right? God led us out of Egypt. And they paint the blood on the doorpost and remember how God provided and saved them from the death angel and delivered them from Egypt. And they were supposed to come back and do that every year to remember. And then halfway through the year, in the seventh month, they were supposed to come back to Israel again. And this time, you remember, they were supposed to build structures, tents, booths, or tabernacles. And for a week in Jerusalem, they're all supposed to live in a tabernacle or a homemade tent or a booth in Jerusalem. Move out of your house and live in this tent. Why? Remember how God led you through the wilderness and how God provided for you that whole way. And you come back and you live in those tabernacles or booths and you remember the salvation of God. They were just supposed to remember it. There are other events in Israel's history that come to mind. Joshua 4. Now when all the nation, and this is during the conquest, when all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord spoke to Joshua saying, take for yourselves 12 men from the people, one man from each tribe, and command them saying, take up for yourselves 12 stones from here out of the middle of the Jordan, from the place where the priest's feet are standing firm, and carry them over with you and lay them down in the lodging place where you will lodge tonight. So Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the sons of Israel, one man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, cross again to the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan, and each of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Israel. Let this be a sign among you, so that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. That's just one example. Everybody take a stone, 12 of them, and pile them up here beside the Jordan River. And whenever you walk by with your kids and they say, what's that pile of rocks there? What do you remind them of? When God delivered, right? God led us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He parted the Red Sea there. And when he got to this river, God did the same thing again. He parted the waters and we came through on dry ground and we set up these stones right here to remember. It was all about remembering that God saves. Incidentally, we're supposed to do that. Luke 22. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Why don't we take the Lord's Supper? Because you get some sort of mystical out of the grape juice and the cracker? No. It's to remember, right? To remember. Do you remember what it cost the Lord to save you? Do you remember the cost of redemption? Do you remember how sinful you were? Do you remember how far short you had fallen of the righteous ordinances of God? And do you remember this holy human being who lived a righteous life? And do you remember the cost it took to redeem you, his own blood? That's why when we sing songs, we love the songs that have the cross in them and the gospel in them and the reality of our sinfulness and the reality of his glory. It's why we don't just want to sing little ditties, but we want to sing the realities of heavy, deep gospel truth. Why? To remind us over and over and over again that we were saved. That's why when we preach, we always want to bring out the gospel. We always want to bring out the failures and the frailties of humanity and remind us that we are not perfect. And we always want to see the perfection of Christ and the salvation of Christ, because it drives us back to remember, lest we pull an Israel and not remember his power. And not remember the day he redeemed us. And forget about all the mighty things he did and how he shepherded us and guided us and cared for us. And then we rebel against God. All of these things are meant to produce gratitude and worship and obedience. Israel forgot, and they had none of them. They forgot how God had avenged them and freed them and shepherded them. And that was an undeserved response. You and I will never fully repay God for what he has done for us, but it ought to be the desire of our heart to try. I mean, we ought to want to bring it as best we can. And when God lays it out for us that God seeks for those who worship in spirit and truth, God seeks for the grateful, God seeks for those who love him, that's what we're after. We sing the hymn all the time, "Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Israel forgot that God saved them, and that was an undeserved response. We move on in their history, and we get the unsurprising departure of God. And you can see how Asaph is leading up to this. Here, you didn't respond to salvation the way you should have. You didn't respond to God's faithfulness the way you should have. You weren't grateful the way you should have. You grumbled when you shouldn't have. It should not surprise you, God's decision in the midst of those people. It's the unsurprising departure of God. Look at verse 54. "So he brought them to his holy land, to this hill country which his right hand had gained. He also drove out the nations before them and apportioned them for an inheritance by measurement and made their tribes of Israel dwell in their tents." What are we talking about in those two verses? That's the conquest, right? That's when God, with Joshua, led the children of Israel into the promised land. That's where he parted the River Jordan and allowed them to walk through on dry land. That's where they came across the mighty city Jericho, marched around it, and God caused the walls to fall. That's where God made the sun stand still to give Joshua time to defeat his enemies. That's where God drove out a great number of the Canaanites with bees and hornets. That's where God apportioned that land, he calls it, his holy land, the land he gained. And he gave it to them and portioned it out and allowed them to live in peace and safety in their land. This is what God had done for them. And so for keeping score, he saved them despite their complaining. He's provided for them despite their grumbling and lack of contentment. He's continued to deliver them despite their rebellion. And now, even though for 40 years they have been a thorn in his side, God still does the unthinkable and goes ahead and gives them the land. Many of us would have written them off long ago, right? These people, all they do is complain. They are stubborn, they are obstinate, and yet God still is honoring the promise to give them the land he promised to their fathers to give them. And so he gives them the land. And then we get to verse 56. "Yet they tempted and rebelled against the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted treacherously like their fathers. They turned aside like a treacherous bow, for they provoked him with their high places and aroused his jealousy with their graven images." There we go again. The story of Israel's history. Regardless of the goodness of God and the grace of God and the compassion of God and the loyalty of God, they continue to stick their thumb in God's eye. And the response this time, verse 59, "When God heard," we've seen this before, "he was filled with wrath and greatly abhorred Israel. Boy, don't read those words lightly. Greatly abhorred Israel. What did he do? Verse 60. So that he abandoned the dwelling place at Shiloh, the tent which he had pitched among men, and gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. He also delivered his people to the sword and was filled with wrath at his inheritance. Fire devoured his young men, and his virgins had no wedding songs. His priests fell by the sword, and his widows could not weep. The Bible says that God went ahead and gave this rebellious people the land, and in spite of his generosity, they continued to worship false gods and visit high places and fall into idolatry. And God was so angry, the Bible says, that he gave up his strength to captivity and his glory into the hand of the adversary. Now, this is not the Babylonian captivity that he's referring to. This is not the time when God sent his people into captivity. What is the story he's talking about here? This is the story when God allowed himself to go into captivity. When God allowed his glory to be taken into captivity. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. This is a pretty remarkable story when you think about it. How fed up God must have been. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer while the Philistines camped in Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the ark of the covenant of God. And you figure out what they're going to do? We lost in battle, so we're going to go back. We're going to take a good luck charm with us. This is mysticism. This is using God to your own advantage and means. This is everything wrong with the prosperity gospel even today. They're going to do it. Verse 5 says, "As the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness.'" I mean, even the Philistines are more aware of who God is than the children of Israel are. Verse 9, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the ark of God was taken. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh that same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came, behold, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of the commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I'm the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backward beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was taken, and her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women stood by her and said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you've given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God was taken." Now you and I both know, Philistines didn't take anything. God gave himself up to captivity. The Philistines couldn't have it if God didn't allow it to go. But what does that mean? Except the reality that God would choose to live amongst the pagan Philistines over his own people. How offended is he by these Israelites who are ungrateful and rebel against him and turn back and act treacherously and provoke him and arouse him to jealousy? And God is so angry and God abhors them so much that God temporarily says, you know what? I'm going to go live with the Philistines. I'm going with them. You may remember it would be a time period when the Ark of the Covenant, of course, would come back with David. But as Jeremiah is seeing now the next exile when God's people are going to captivity, he reminds God's children of this very reality. In Jeremiah 7, he says, "Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered,' that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it, because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you've done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I have gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim." What do you have there? You have Jeremiah preaching history to the children of Israel, right? Learn from history. You can provoke God to the point that God says enough. And if you read the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel actually saw it take place. He says, "I saw the glory of the Lord get up from the Ark of the Covenant, from the mercy seat, and move to the threshold of the temple." And then he says, "I saw the glory of the Lord move from the threshold of the temple to the gate of the city." And then he says, "I saw the glory of the Lord move from the gate of the city to the mountain overlooking the city." Ichabod. No glory. That's what the word means. The glory of the Lord departed. And of course, it wouldn't be long before Babylon would come in. But you understand here the unsurprising departure of God. And that's what Asaph wants to remind these people of. You are continually grieving God. You are continually driving him away. You are continually telling him, "We don't need you, want you, love you, care about you." This even happened temporarily in the days of Moses, remember? During the days of the golden calf, what did God do? He was so angry at the people. Do you remember? He told Moses, "Pitch the tent of meeting," but where? Outside the camp. I don't want my tent to be in their camp. I mean, God's been threatening and warning this throughout realities. Don't drive him away. And yet, Asaph says, they did. They did. They sinned against God. They rebelled against God. They weren't grateful for God until they ultimately drove God away. And these are the history lessons that Asaph wants to teach the children of Israel. That rebellion is unwarranted. God does not deserve that. That grumbling is not tolerated. God expects gratitude. That God is loyal like no one can imagine. That salvation deserves the response of worship, not grief. And that it is not surprising to us that God would depart and forsake these people for their rebellion. So this is the point so far. God is saved, but his people have been terribly offended. God has delivered, but he has been grieved. God has provided, but he has been angered. God has been faithful, but he has been denied. When we get to verse 64, at least at this point, that's the darkest part of Israel's history. It hasn't gotten any worse than that. That was the day we made God so mad, he chose to go live with the Philistines. Darkest point yet in Israel's history. It's a real low point. But, yet again, the faithfulness of God. So here's number 6. The unmerited appointment of a shepherd. This is where Asaph has been driving to. You didn't deserve this. You didn't earn this. But God, by great grace, not your merit, determined to give you a shepherd anyway. Look at verse 65. "Then the Lord awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove his adversaries backward. He put on them an everlasting reproach. He also rejected the tent of Joseph and did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, but chose the tribe of Judah, Mount Zion, which he loved. And he built his sanctuary like the heights, like the earth which he has founded forever. He also chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from the care of the ewes with suckling lambs. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, and Israel, his inheritance. So he shepherded them according to the integrity of his heart and guided them with his skillful hands." Now, verse 64 is the low point. Ichabod, no glory, God departed. And we wouldn't blame God if he said, "I'm done," and never came back around again. But you know the story. That's not what he did. God makes the Philistines miserable for a couple of weeks until they finally say, "Get this glory out of here." And they put the Ark of the Covenant on a cart behind some oxen, and they slap the oxen on the rear and say, "We don't care where it goes, just so long as it leaves the land of the Philistines." Well, it comes to rest at a place and stays there for a little while. And then David, of course, is anointed king, and David determines to go and get the Ark of God and bring it up to Jerusalem. And God's glory is once again amongst his people. And this is what Asaph says: "God awoke as if from sleep, like a warrior overcome by wine. He drove those adversaries backward," that was the Philistines, "and put on them an everlasting reproach. God saved, first with Saul, and then with this little shepherd boy that stood before a giant. He rejected all the other tribes, but he chose Judah. And from Judah he chose David, a little shepherd boy, and chose him for the purpose that he might put him in charge of his people to shepherd them and care for them." And what do we learn at this point except the long-suffering patience of God? That God continues to care for his people. And even when they were rebellious, and even when they defied God, and even when they walked against God, that God still sent a deliverer. God still sent a Savior. God, in his great mercy, did not totally forsake them, but returned to save them and shepherd them. Now, if Psalm 78 were to go on, we would probably read about the idolatry of Solomon and the rebellion of the kings. We would read about Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and his golden calves. We would read about Ahab and Jezebel and the introduction of Baal worship in Israel. We would read about Manasseh and the shedding of innocent blood. And we would read about the ignoring of the prophets, namely Elijah and Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Micah, all of those prophets during that time period that were ignored. And we would probably talk about how God was so angry that he destroyed his city and destroyed his temple and sent his children into exile for 70 years. And then we would probably see, but even in exile, God cared for his people, and he delivered Daniel, and he delivered Shadrach, and Meshach, and Abednego, and he raised up Esther, and they were saved under Mordecai, and they weren't totally wiped out. And then God, in his great compassion and mercy, brought the children of Israel back to their land, and we would talk about Ezra and Nehemiah. And then we would talk about Zerubbabel and Haggai and the rebuilding of the temple. And we would talk about how God would again send a good shepherd to shepherd his people, people that don't deserve salvation, and God would save them. And if Psalm 78 went on, we would read about how they rejected that good shepherd and they killed him. And as a result, God broke them off and put them through tremendous hardship and struggle, but all the while with a promise that when they repent and when they return, he will once again gather them together, he will deliver them and bring them to their land and be their people, and they will be his God. That's if you continue on. The point that you get from the history of Israel that we pass on to our children is, if you zoom out, it's this: man is undeniably wicked. Every chance man gets to sin, he does. He rebels against God. He's ungrateful. He's disobedient. He's not loyal. He doesn't remember what God has done for him. He's not grateful. He desperately needs a Savior, and not from his outward enemies, but from his own inward heart. He needs to be redeemed because he's disloyal. He needs to be redeemed because he's a thug. He needs to be redeemed because he's disobedient. It's not the outward influence that's killing him every time. It's the inward influence. They can't get around their own wicked heart. They need to be saved. And every time they need to be saved, it's the same Savior that shows up, isn't it? Every time, it's God. It's not some foreign army. It's not some foreign leader. It's always God. He's always the one picking up the pieces. He's always the one bringing them back together. He's always the one delivering. He's always the one caring. And God has appointed as the Savior that his Savior comes, according to Psalm 78, from the tribe of David. We're talking about Christ now. It's the simple message of the history of Israel, but it's the gospel message for all generations. And it's the message Asaph wanted to make sure you pass down to your children. It's the message Paul said you should use as an example. If you can read the history of Israel, I mean, in some regard, you could read the history of America, but certainly you could read the history of the church. And no matter what you read, you come along with the same idea. Man is sinful. We blow it over and over and over and over. He is faithful, we are not. He is loyal, we are not. We forget his benefits. We forget his salvation. We worship and love other things. We continually bring upon ourselves trial and hardship, and God, time after time after time, must be the Savior. God announced this from the beginning. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Nothing has changed. The history of man is a dark history. It's a story of rebellion, the story of a lack of gratitude. It's a story of idolatry and a story of disobedience. But it is also the story of a faithful God, whose mercy is new every morning, who all day long holds out his hands to sinful men, that remembers that they are but dust, that remembers that they are but flesh, that remembers that they are weak and fallen and defiled and frail. And so this God, despite the atrocities of humanity, continues to hold out his hand and say, but if you will repent, if you will humble yourself, I will save you. It's been history from the beginning, and it remains the message. And this is what Asaph continually says to pass on to the people, the undeniable message of history. It makes us look bad, to be sure, but it makes God look good. Psalm 70:8, he said it to us. Verse 1, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wondrous works that he has done. This, by the way, is why we share testimony. This is why we don't hide our failures. This is why we don't hide our hiccups and our bruises and our blemishes. But this is why we talk about our sin and we confess our sin and we reveal what we were and sometimes what we are, because it only strengthens and persists in the reality that our God is a faithful God, a compassionate God, a saving God. And that's the story we pass on to our children. My children think I'm perfect, right, Zach? No, they know better, right? If your children think you're perfect, you're doing them a disservice, right? We're all fallen. We're all flawed. We're all sinful. And I stand before my kids, like you stand before your kids, as one who needs a Savior in our house worse than any other person there. That's the reality. And Asaph said, pass that down. Show the next generation all the sinfulness of humanity, that they may also see the glory and mercy of the great Savior God. Because if your kids learn anything, they're going to figure out their failures. But they need to know where to go when they fail. And they need to know who God is when they fail. And they need to read Psalm 78. And they need to come to you and say, why didn't God just give up on them? And that's when you get to tell them, be grateful that he didn't. And he won't on you. That's the mercy of the great God we serve. That's the message for future generations. Let's pray. Father, we praise you because you are good. We are grateful that you are merciful. We are grateful that you are patient, or that other word they use, long-suffering. I know I try it. I know I push it. And I'm so thankful, God, that your mercy is new every morning, that you wake up ready to be merciful, that your mercies never fail, that your compassion never fails, that you are gracious, that you are loving, you are loyal. God, I pray that not only do I worship you accordingly for that reality, but that I do what this psalm instructs and pass that on to future generations. Not to act like you saved me because I was so good, but that you saved me because you were so good in spite of what I was. That's the message of Asaph. God saved us in spite of our rebellion. God shepherded us in spite of our waywardness. God loved us when we were not lovable. God continued to deliver when all we did was complain. God, I thank you that that's who you are. You deserve worship and honor and glory for that, and you deserve for that message to be shared. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for the encouragement it gives. Help us to be the people you intended, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit, heads bowed, eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's open. If you need to come and pray here, I'll pray with you if you'd like to come and pray with me. But as Peggy plays, you just respond to the Lord.